I certainly want to begin today by taking a moment to say thank you to these heroes. And so if you are a veteran of any portion of the armed forces, I want to ask that you stand right now. I want to see all of our veterans who are here having the opportunity to honor and appreciate you as you are here today and to say thank you so very much. That no single, just remain standing, no single liberty and freedom that we enjoy is greater than the ability to gather in peaceful assembly to worship our God and to be able to see the flourishing of the church throughout all of the years of the history of our nation because of the service of men and women like you. And so this morning, I want us to pray for you before we go further in this service today. Father, thank you for each man, each woman who is standing, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, Lord, who has given a portion of their life, Lord, to not only the service of our nation, but to the defense of freedom. And I want to thank you for that. I realize none of us will ever know the toll that was taken in their life. Many of us will never know the stories of places that they've been and things that they have encountered. But Father, as we are here today, we want to honor these and thank you for these and never take for granted the gift, the blessing, the protection that we have known and shared in our society because of people like these who are among us. And so, Lord, on this day and on this weekend, we pause to give thanks. We pause to remember. We realize that not only are there those who stand because of their service, but Lord, those who remember others because of their sacrifice. And so, Father, today, with humility, with gratitude, with thanksgiving, Lord, with honor to you and for them, we just pray strength, blessing, and encouragement on their life and family today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so very much, and you may be seated. I want to get right to it this morning, and so I want to ask you to pick up your Bible and open it to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We are involved in a series of messages through the book of Hebrews, talking about and focused on how that Jesus is more. The series title is just more, but it's all about the more of Christ and how much more we need to know and understand and to experience the fullness of Christ in our lives together. And as you are opening your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9, I'm reminded of the fact that just a couple of years ago, in the summer of 2017, I was in Washington, D.C. for a meeting, and while I was there, I had a friend who had a friend who was at the top of the leadership of the planning, preparation, and the future opening of the new Museum of the Bible. And so while I was there, I had the incredible privilege of going to the Museum of the Bible and doing a walkthrough before it was ever even completed. In fact, it was such a walkthrough that I had to wear a hard hat and a vest, and I made my way with those who were with me through about six floors of amazing space, being told the entire story of how every facet of this building was going to be devoted to and dedicated to the history of the Bible and the influence of the Bible and culture and displays of the Bible. And every floor we were given some sense of a demonstration of all that was going to happen. And of course, I was absolutely fascinated. 430,000 square feet of space. And as I best remember it, I believe it is the largest museum there in the mall area of Washington, D.C., outside of the Air and Space Museum at the Smithsonian. But my only regret is that while I can say, yes, I've been to the Museum of the Bible, I did not see one display because nothing was in place. Nothing was on display. Every floor was still under construction. And while I was given sort of a concept tour, I was not given the ability to really see and experience it. And I've not been back since. So that's still on my to-do list, still on the horizon of the future for me. Why do I tell you that this morning? Because I feel a little bit like I'm about to give you that tour. And that is as we open up and as we enter into Hebrews chapter 9. Because at the beginning of Hebrews 9, we learn about a structure called the tabernacle, which was a portable structure used by the people of Israel to worship God as they traveled through the wilderness until ultimately they would go into the promised land of Canaan and would one day build a temple on the Temple Mount area that to this day is still the most disputed piece of real estate on the planet, as it is there in the heart of Jerusalem. But I say all of that to say that I do need to begin this morning with a little bit of a tour, and so I want us to read beginning in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. The scripture says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." That's the key. There was an earthly place of holiness. There was a holy ground. "For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant." Now, you don't have to be a Bible student to know about the Ark of the Covenant and all that goes on because of all of the movies and all of the things about the Ark of the Covenant in Israel. And it says, "This Ark of the Covenant had gold on all sides, in which a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant." So it had the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It had the rod of Aaron, which was a part of something that happened with Israel. And it was this urn of manna. And it says, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." And of all these things, we cannot speak in detail now. And that's exactly what I want you to understand. I can't speak about all of this in detail. I don't have time to take you on a big tour and really let you gain the knowledge of something that is so celebrated and something that is so emphasized in the Old Testament. But I do have a schematic. I do have a picture. And so I want you to see that picture for just a moment, because the picture gives you a little bit of a glimpse of what this building, the structure was. I say building, it truly at this time was not a building, it was just a tent. But the people of Israel, after they came out of the captivity of Israel, out of Egypt, they took and they constructed this place that was to be the place where the people would meet God. And so the structure was an outer area where the people would come. Then there was an inner place where just the priest would go on a daily basis. And there was the lampstand and some of the furnishings that you see there. But then behind the curtain, behind the veil, this big curtain, there was a place called the holy place. And only once a year did the high priest, Aaron, first, and then those who were the priests that would follow after him, every year that priest would go in behind the curtain and he would go and take a blood sacrifice that was to be placed on that mercy seat where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that day was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the priest, the high priest, would represent the people to God and would come to make a satisfactory offering for sins. That was for a nation. And so all of this is described in the Old Testament, and it all had to do with the ceremonies of Judaism. And when you read through the Old Testament, you run into all of these things, and it can quickly become a little bit overwhelming and even confusing because of the great detail that is provided there. And yet all of it is about three things. It was about a structure that was to remind people that God had created the earth and that God was holy, and while the world was full of sin, that the holy God had to separate himself from his creation. It also was about a group of servants, the priests who were there to perform the sacrifices and to fulfill all of the ceremonies, and then finally it was about sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice, the most significant, was that sacrifice of blood. You cannot read the Bible and escape the sight of blood. Blood makes us queasy. Blood is something that is alarming and disturbing. And in much the same way, as you read the Bible, you find and you trace a trail of blood. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned against God, the Bible says they tried to hide themselves, and we talked about that last week, how that was sort of the first ever self-help project, trying to hide themselves, cover their sins from God. But then the Bible tells us that God covered them with skins. How did those skins come about? Through the death of an animal, through a sacrifice that would cover them. We find the testimony of blood between Cain and Abel, the descendants of Adam. When Cain and Abel each came to worship God, and one brought an offering of grain from the field, and the other one brought the blood sacrifice, and God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, and he rejected the sacrifice of Cain, the grain offering, because what was required was blood. We find it in the life of Abraham. Abraham, when he was called of God to go out, was ultimately brought to a place where he was to bring his son Isaac and put him on an altar. And while God never intended for Abraham to take the life of his son, there was then a ram caught in the thicket, and there was a sacrifice made, a substitute for Isaac to maintain the promise of God. When Moses brought the people out of Israel and there was the Passover, that Passover was a blood sacrifice, and then in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and over and over and over, we see the trail of blood all the way until we come to Calvary. And there the Son of God, the spotless, sinless Son of God, the Lamb that was slain, was given to shed his blood for us, that our sins may be atoned, covered, the wrath of God removed, the grace of God extended, and that ultimately we could know the wonder of the grace and the glory of God. There is power in the blood. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this whole thing about the tabernacle and the priest and the sacrifices were all just shadows and types to remind us of the one who would ultimately come, the one who would fully and finally be the priest and the sacrifice, and who would atone for our sins that we might be made right with God. And so all of that comes sort of into focus and concentration. If you go back to Hebrews 8:1, where we were last week, it says this. Now the point in which we're saying is this. We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. And then it says in verse 6 of that same passage, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Here's the thing. In the Old Testament, God had a place, a tabernacle for his people. But as we're about to see in the New Testament, God uses his people to be his tabernacle. And God inhabits his people. And what was seen in the Old Testament there is now a part of what is life for us in the New Testament. So go back one more time to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's pick up our reading in verse 11. Here's what it says. Thank you for listening to a long introduction, but I needed to get that to you, okay? But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing a what kind of redemption? An eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Here's the verse, verse 14. How much what? Say it again. How much what? More. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from what kind of works? Dead works to do what? To serve the living God. What Christ came to do was not simply to take care of the satisfaction of sin, which is a problem with us with God, but to give us a new life, to purge us from dead works in order that we might have a new life in Christ. That we would live to serve the living God. And this is kind of the heart of what's being said in this portion of Hebrews. Christ gave himself, Christ died as a sacrifice for us, that we might be set free to become living sacrifices for him. He became a sacrifice for us, that we might become a living sacrifice, being set free from the old life, that we might be living sacrifices for him. Now let me draw this into a little bit of a sharper focus, because we are entering into a season of the year where we're going to see and hear song and celebration, challenge and encouragement in a time like no other in the world, to give and to share and to serve. And of course, it's all going to be about the Christmas season. And Christmas is a wonderful giving season. And it's a time when, probably more than any other time of the year, people give attention to charitable giving. There are many charities to which people give. And I want to encourage you to give as God leads you and as God has prospered you to give. But I want you to understand something very important as we enter into this Christmas season, and in particular as we think about the Christian life. And that is that Christianity is more than a charity. And Jesus is more than a charity. Because Jesus does not just want something from you. Jesus wants you. He wants your whole life. He wants everything of you to be devoted and dedicated to being alive for him. No longer caught in the dead works of an old life that is powerless, that is impotent, that is without hope and without purpose. Jesus came to do what was shadowed through all of history and to finally and fully fulfill, and that is that he would take away sins and that he would give us the power to live a life for his name. And so God doesn't want something from you. God wants you. Now, should we give at Christmas? Absolutely. Yes, yes, yes. Give as much as you can. But never let the charitable mentality of Christmas become the ongoing mentality of what Christianity and serving Christ is about. Oh, I'm not talking about generosity and giving. I'm talking about charity. I'm going to give a little something. I'm going to make a donation. Because God doesn't want the donation of something from your life. God wants the absolute surrender of your life to Christ. How do I know this? Because when I look at what this scripture says, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'm immediately drawn to another passage of Scripture that talks about living to serve God. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says here in light of the mercy of God, in light of the sacrifice of Christ. He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Your what? Your bodies. This earthly habitation that you live in, this tent that's yours, and you do know it's a tent, right? You're passing through it. You're using it along the way, but one day you'll lay it down. You'll set it aside. And if you're a believer, it's because one day you'll be in a permanent place called heaven, and there won't be a tent, and it won't just be travel anymore. It'll be a permanent residence. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a what? Say it with me, as a living sacrifice. You see, every time we hear the word sacrifice, especially in light of the Old Testament, we think of a dead sacrifice. that the shedding of blood resulted in death in order to make payment for the stains and the offenses of sin. But the Bible says that God in His mercy sent Christ to become a sacrifice in death so that through His burial and resurrection, we might now become living sacrifices for Him, which is your spiritual worship. Therefore, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. Living your life for the will of God, what is perfect, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. So now, far more than just a charity, your life becomes a place where the centrality of everything you are and everything you do revolves around the person of Christ, the forgiveness, and the freedom that He has given you. Let me try to bring some application and some implication, if you will, of what this means for us in life, in light of the fact that we are now to be living sacrifices for Christ, and that God's tabernacle, God's temple, is now His inhabiting Him, His people, not just the people going somewhere to meet God, but God being in His people, those who trust in Him. What does that mean, and what does the life of a living sacrifice look like? Well, I think that we just walk through our passage here in Hebrews 9, and we get an idea of what this is all about. Beginning in verse 14, where we've just been looking, becoming a living sacrifice means that we are living to serve and not just to sit. I don't know where we ever got the idea that becoming a Christian was just about coming to sit in meetings. Now, I'm grateful you're here. I'm grateful you're in these chairs. I'm grateful to have a group of people to share the Word of God with. And certainly there is a place for fellowship and encouragement. But far more than just sitting, we are to live a life of service, that every one of us are here in order to serve the Lord and live out that service for Christ. It says in verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself, purify your conscience from dead works to what? To serve the living God." Because service is to become a part of the life and the heart of Christianity. Romans 12:2, as we were looking a minute ago, says, "This is your spiritual service of worship." And when we have a defiled conscience, when we are in sin, we are completely in bondage. We're not able to serve anyone or anything except ourselves. But the amazing thing that Jesus does is that He releases us from a life of captivity of self-service in order that we might be able to have a selfless care for others. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of" who? Others. "Have this mind in you, which was in Christ." You see, the living power of Christ in us changes the core attitude of our being, and no longer is life about enthroning self. Life is about living with the enthronement of Christ. Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and as a result, my life is given to serve Him. Listen to how J. Dwight Pentecost described this. He said, "A desire to serve God will be a natural consequence of the cleansing of the conscience. That's why the New Testament teaches that those who profess to know Christ, but do not show any evidence of a desire to serve God, actually do not know Him at all. More positively, those who come to Christ for His perfect cleansing are free to serve God joyfully from a clear conscience." Christ has come to purge us from self and sin, in order that through Christ we might live to serve others. And of course, that is to happen in the body. This body is now the habitation of God, so that everything I do, everywhere I go, I am to be living for the glory of God and serving Him. So being a living sacrifice means living to serve, not sit. It also means living to engage and not isolate. To engage and not isolate. We're looking in Hebrews 9. Go down just a little ways there to Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning in verse 19, because all of Hebrews 9 and 10 are connected together, in verse 19 it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way that He's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then look at what it says in verse 24. Why don't you just read it out loud with me? Instead of me just reading and blasting this to you, why don't you echo it back to me? What does it say, verse 24? "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see here that the whole idea is that because of this new relationship that we have with Christ, there is a new relationship, a new community of life with others who are like-minded believers, and therefore our lives are now to be spent engaged with one another. I love that phrase that says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another." It says, get rowdy. It's time for you to get up and get going. I mean, we're seeing that on the football field right now, right? When playmakers make plays, they put their hand up to their ear. They're looking in the stands. They're saying, stir it up, get rowdy, get on, let's go. And yet we come to church and we yawn.
Oh, how long the service will be today?
That's not why we're here. We're not here to sit, go into screensaver mode. We are here to stir one another up to love and good works. And therefore, we're not just to be isolated, sitting there revving our engines. We're to stir one another up. We're to get rowdy together. We're to move in mission and ministry, because it says the habit of others is to neglect meeting together. And I'm sorry to say that in my day right now, more than any other time, that I hear more excuses and more exceptions for people gathering together in worship than ever before. We just sort of tend to act like our time and our connection to the church is sort of a casual, convenient thing. But I'm telling you, the nature of the New Testament is, because Jesus is more than a charity, your church is more than a charity that you give a little donation of your time. You are to be a part of the body of Christ, living, breathing, moving, serving for the glory of God. And therefore, we are doing this because we need to stir passion. We need to support one another in prayer. We need to stand together in our problems. We need to be sustained in love. Why? Because this life is not all that there is. And there is a day coming, a day that is going to matter, and it's going to be a glorious, victorious day. And to that end, we are living to engage and not isolate. There's a third implication here, and that is living to give and not keep. Yes, let's get to the subject of giving. Because I am a living sacrifice, I'm not trying to figure out how I can gather all my things and keep them while I make a minimal sacrifice to God. A living sacrifice gives everything to Him. Look in chapter 10, verse 32. The scripture says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened and you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. I think this passage of Scripture is talking about the willingness to give up whatever. Whatever may be a possession, in order that it might be repurposed for the glory of God. I say this because, again, I go back to the charity mentality. That as long as we just do a little something, we're doing enough. And certainly you can only do what God has given you the ability to do. But I have to tell you, far too many of us are trying to figure out what we can reserve on the altar with us rather than to give what God has given through us to bless and to benefit others in His kingdom and His purpose. I believe God has called His church to do something radical, to do something sacrificial, to do something that may demand more of us than we're calculating sitting here today. And I believe in order for that to happen, it's going to have to be that we get to the place where we understand that Jesus is more than a charity, that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, giving becomes the identifiable expression of authentic faith. It was Jesus Himself who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And while I'm not for a moment trying to suggest that you should never have anything or enjoy anything, I mean, the Bible tells us God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Enjoy what you have. But realize that you have to hold it only in your hands and not in your heart. Because when you hold it in your heart, when it becomes the rule of desire in your life, then it eclipses the call of God upon you to be a living sacrifice for God. And that's why as a church, we constantly challenge generosity. We challenge it in this season of the year by challenging you to pick up a little shoebox and go take it and fill it with items to send to a child you'll never meet or see somewhere around the world apart from the sovereign work of God to open a door for you to meet them. And yet, but with eyes of faith and with hearts of love, we want to fill up shoeboxes, thousands of them. That's why we encourage you to help us to partner with Salvation Army in our local community and to take one of the gifts off of the giving tree that's found in the Global Cafe and to be able to use this as an opportunity to meet a need for a family. It's why we send an offering to be a part of Lottie Moon, which is a global mission offering, partnering with other Southern Baptist churches to help to advance the gospel around the world. It's why we adopt a budget as a church so that we can strengthen our collective giving through partnership. And I say all of this to say that at the end of the day, I don't ever want to feel that I misunderstood in asking you to give and to serve and to sacrifice, but I will never apologize for asking you to do what the Scripture commands you to do. And that is to give. Because being a living sacrifice means living to give and not to keep. And then finally, living to give means living to finish and not fall away. Living to finish and not fall away. Look again there, verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Look down in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." This is not a short run. That's why it can't just be a few donations. It's going to take the total devotion of your life from start to finish to live for the glory of Christ and to live out the glory of Christ in your life. In this day, more than any other day, we need a muscular faith. We need a faith that has stamina, a faith that has strength, even in the face of resistance and even at moments in which we are greatly challenged. And so the big thrust of the book of Hebrews over and over is just let us go on, let us go on, let us go on. Let us be found faithful all the way to the end with the gospel. That's the call of God on my life. That's the call of God on your life. The gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of the gospel that purges us from dead works that we might serve the living God. In recent days, there's been a tremendous amount of attention to the open confession of a conversion by Kanye West. Kanye's life and life testimony has been something of a very self-absorbed and self-serving man, by his own admission. And of course, right now, we're hearing all of these reports and obviously always wanting to be careful. I mean, we've heard plenty of celebrities say that they were Christ followers, only to realize that in reality they never conformed to the fellowship of Christ. They never became living sacrifices to God. We've seen celebrity pastors and celebrity people. And it's all about what they have and where they go and what they do. And it almost just becomes a little sort of Christianized culture, like a little caramelized topping on life that doesn't reflect Christ. So of course there's always a need to be careful. But I don't ever want us to be skeptical of the power of the gospel. I don't ever want us to forget that God is the way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. And just this week, I saw a little clip on YouTube where James Corden, who of course is well known for his carpool karaoke, did something just recently called an airpool karaoke, where he got on the airplane with Kanye West and the entire choir who are traveling with him as he's going and singing and proclaiming that Jesus is King. And at the end of that moment, there's a brief interchange that I just think you need to hear, that I think we need to remember, that I think speaks so powerfully to the truth that we have been purged from dead consciences to serve the living God. So let's watch this for just a moment.
What do you say to people who would say, and there will be people that will say, I don't believe it. I don't believe the reawakening of that Kanye is saying he's having. I don't believe, if I look at the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years of his life, I don't believe that this can be as night and day as it is. Do you know what I mean?
Well, that's
that you would be one day living your life in one way and now saying everything is for this. I'm not sure I believe it. What would you say to those people?
Well, I'd say when you go to sleep, would you agree that you are asleep when you are asleep? And when you wake up, would you agree that you are awake when you are awake?
Yeah.
Would you agree that those are two different states? People who don't believe are walking dead. They are asleep. And this is the awakening.
And this is the awakening. I don't know how you can better describe the reality of the power of the gospel than going from sleep to being awake, from being dead to being alive. There's another part of this story that you need to know, because one of the ways in which this has all unfolded is that there were two people who worked in the home of Kanye West and Kim Kardashian. They started attending a Bible church in the northern part of Los Angeles, Placerita Bible Church. In that church was a young pastor named Adam Tyson. Adam Tyson was simply preaching, teaching the gospel, living out his role as a pastor. When this couple came and started talking about praying for these people they work for, and all of a sudden they simply invited Kanye West to come to church, and he came. It's a small, predominantly white Bible church, northern LA, about 350 people. Apparently, he came for multiple weeks and then one Sunday said, I'd like to talk to the pastor. And the pastor went out and said, hey, great to meet you. Glad you came to worship. He didn't even know who he was. But that young man began to speak into the life of this famed rapper. And Kanye simply said, I have been radically saved. That's what he told him. And Adam began conversations, and Adam began to nurture him. And while there certainly are many other people in his life, God has used this young man, Adam Tyson, in a way that no one could have ever imagined. Can I tell you the rest of that story? Adam Tyson is a native of Georgia. Adam Tyson came to Augusta to go to PA school. He became a physician's assistant and worked in the area of cardiovascular medicine. And oh, by the way, he had a connection to Warren Baptist Church while he was here. And that young man went from here to Savannah to ultimately sensing the call of God. He went to school at the Master's Seminary, who, of course, is under the leadership and the influence of Dr. John MacArthur. And there, Adam received his Master's of Divinity and his Doctor of Ministry degree, and he has simply devoted his life to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, never imagining that in the sovereignty of God, God would give him a life connection with one of the most influential men on the planet. You see, you just never know what God is doing, do you? I mean, everybody's interested in what's happening with Kanye. But do you think when Adam was here as a student, he had any idea what God had on the horizon of his life? But let me tell you what he did. He gave himself as a living sacrifice to Christ. First as a young student in the area of medicine, then ultimately as a young man who devoted himself to ministry. And today we give glory to God for something that is unfolding that is beyond anyone's imagination. See, God uses people like you. We're always fascinated with the names. But God uses people like you. And that's why it is so vital, church, that we not treat this ministry, this church, and who we are as simply some charity to whom we give a few donations of our time and our money, but where we answer the call of God to give away the dead conscience that we might serve the living God and become a living sacrifice for Him. That's the call of God. And that's why Jesus is more. Lord, thank you today for the power of the gospel. And thank you, Lord, today. I just want to publicly thank you for what you're doing in the life of Kanye West. And while I don't know this man and I have never imagined, Lord, this moment, I thank you that you did it in the life of Paul in the New Testament, that you've done it in the lives of so many others through history, where, Lord, there was an encounter with Jesus that changed everything about them. And I just pray that, Lord, he would not be, Lord, dissuaded or discouraged in his faith by false teaching or by, even self-righteous people who would discourage him. But I pray that you would help him to continue to grow and to use this platform you've given him to exalt King Jesus. Father, I thank you for the life of Adam Tyson. I just thank you for this young pastor. I thank you for what he has done, devoting himself to you, and how that you are using, Lord, the Word of God and the testimony of Christ in and through his life. And I just thank you for whatever that connection was that was shared in this place so many years ago, that today is bearing fruit in a place that no one could have imagined. Father, I pray for people who are here today who need to know this Jesus who is more, that they need, Lord, to go from sleep to awakening, and that awakening would occur here and now as they trust in Jesus. I pray, Lord, for those who today need to move from the dead works of a defiled conscience that they might live for God. And Lord, would you just make us alive, living for your glory, and use this church in a mighty way. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and what you're going to do in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.